Well, in this session, we want to give some thought to parenting as a way of life that kind of summarizes a lot of aspects about parenting, what it is about, what the home is about, what God's intention and design is for us. I don't know about you, but my experience being a parent, having 10 or in the process of adopting another, or be 11 children, is what was I thinking? You know, at some point you decide you want to have children, or that decision is made for you. Yeah, they're a blessing, they're a gift, they're a reward from the Lord. There's a lot of things that are enriching in one's life about having children. But there are some downsides to it as well. In fact, this is what the world constantly obsesses about. You know, if you have kids, it's going to cost you lots of money. Every year it gets updated just how expensive it is just to feed and clothe children. And normally it's assumed paying for their college education is part of that process. So the number gets to be quite considerable. And since you don't have those kids yet, so you're not attached to them, they're just hypothetical possible future children, It's easy then to say, do we really want to spend all that money when we could have an exotic vacation or a cottage on the lake, a second vacation home, or this, that, and the other that we could do with our money? You know, I've kind of joked with my children. I'd say, you know how much money I would have if I wasn't stuck with you kids? But they understand. I'm saying that in an affectionate way. But usually when they're asking for something, it costs money. Can we go out and eat, you know? You don't take out, you know, six kids, eight kids, and so on to a restaurant that often. And I've had a large family, but it has never seemed that large to me, but I know that it is. I get kind of peculiar looks at times. I know when I go to Taco Bell and I see someone coming with three kids, I go, wow, that's a large family. Because I never see myself coming to Taco Bell with my kids. I see other people, right? And you don't see that many people to have three children. You know, it's like, you know, the 1.2 kid or whatever. And so you just don't see from the same perspective that other people do. Well, I think there are reasons not to be so pessimistic about having children. And even though it is hard work and it takes time, it is in fact all consuming, we ought to give some consideration to why we should have children. Now, frankly, I think this is the kind of decision a lot of people make, maybe don't put a lot of thought into it, Christians even. You have children for the same reason you get a puppy. You just want to. You just have some basic feeling, an impulse, and you say, oh, it's a good thing, or it's kind of traditional. You know, it's what my parents did, obviously. So, yeah, I will try it. And we know there are rewarding things about that and so on. But, you know, as Christians, most of the time, we are invited to consider biblical reasons for why we do what we do, at least if it's something important. You know, it may not be that we feel the urge to turn to the Bible to tell us whether we should buy a Toyota or a Chevrolet. But we ought to give some thought as to whether making a significant financial purchase like that is good stewardship of our resources, or we ought to allocate those resources in a different way. And we're always being exhorted by, you know, preachers and elders to give careful thought biblically, spiritually, to the real choices that we make in life. Well, is there a biblical reason to have children? Is there a theological purpose for having children? Well, I would remind us that the very first instruction that God gave to man in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, you could say, well, in the beginning, that was necessary for them to be fruitful and multiply because there wouldn't be any other people if they didn't. There would be no future generations to carry on the purpose of God's creation. But you know, that's still true. If nobody reproduces children, mankind dies out. Now you might say, well, nature has a way of taking care of itself. People are going to keep having kids anyway, whether just by accident, without planning, or something like that. But is it God's intention that children just be born accidentally? Or should it be done with a greater sense of purpose and intentionality? And that's really the one word I would keep coming back to describe the life of the Christian. You don't become a Christian accidentally. It is a committed, intentional choice, a decision that you make. And all of the important decisions that are made in life must be intentional. And we need to be intentional about having children. Why are we having children? What exactly is it that we think we're doing when we have children? And of course, God has given us life. We all have 168 hours every week. We have 24 hours in each day. And God expects us to invest that in something. And what are you investing in? You know, when we come around to Monday, this time tomorrow, and we've expended the previous 24 hours, what will we have invested it in? What will we have to show for our investment? What kind of return are we getting on our investment? Of course, a lot of people in the world think in terms of financial investments and financial return. And a lot of people say that's the only thing that's important. That's the only thing that's real. The material, financial, you know, tangible things that we can hold on to. But we know as Christians that the only thing that's real in this world are those things that are not tangible. You can't touch them with a physical hand. You can't see them with a physical eye. And what God really wants us to invest in is eternity, right? And we're looking for an eternal return on our investment of time. And so we certainly hope that 24 hours from now we'll be better people than we are right now, that we will be more spiritually mature and stronger. Now, in a short space of 24 hours, we may not see just leaps and bounds of growth. But like the acorn that is transformed into a mighty oak tree, slowly over time, it is that slow and careful growth that is the strongest growth and can endure. And so, yeah, we're interested in investing in ourselves spiritually to be what God would want us to be. But children are also an investment. And in fact, the most valuable commodity that exists in the universe is the soul of a human being. And what God has done in creating human reproduction is to create a process in which a husband and a wife come together to create this new life. In fact, we are being invited to be co-creators with God for the very same purpose that God created to begin with. You ever think about that? How God is welcoming us and inviting us into this role of being creators with Him. It didn't have to be that way. God could have created a process whereby, like a lot of organisms do, we could just replicate by budding or, you know, splitting ourselves into, you know, two new organisms and on it goes. That's not how God designed it. God had some purpose for designing it the way that He did. And in this, we can see the intentionality of being co-creators with God, not just creating a physical life form. And that's what we may be fixated on because that's what we see. That's what's so cute and cuddly and, you know, you hold in your arms. But we've also created something spiritual. We've created something eternal. Now, of course, we didn't create the soul. That's, again, God who is the creator. But we are involved in this process of bringing this new soul into the world. And so, just as we're challenged to grow ourselves to be what we ought to be, we realize that there is a role that children have in that process of growth. You know, in the next session, we're going to be talking about how the home is the training ground for elders. The Bible constantly demonstrates that the one place where a man learns how to be an elder is in his home. And in that home, he's doing several things at once. He's getting the hands-on experience of being a father, He's learning how to do it. He's developing those skills. He's also having the opportunity to show other people how well he's doing with that. And he does so where he gets to a point where then people will say, hey, you're such a great father. You have honed these skills so well. Would you fill the role of being a father to me, spiritually, so to speak? And so it goes without saying that there is a just natural cause and effect connection, kind of father that would be in our physical families is the kind of fathers we would be to the local spiritual family if we were to serve as elders and overseers. Well, again, what that affirms to us is that children have this transforming power that helps us to grow and to develop ourselves in ways that we would not otherwise. Now, is that mandatory? No. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses the question of whether you should get married or not get married. And Paul's considering that question in a particular context of what he calls the present distress in Corinth. And for that reason, he recommends that people not get married. Now, you don't read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and conclude, well, that's the biblical perspective about marriage. There's something wrong with it. Now, you might, begrudgingly be allowed to do it, but if you're really spiritual and holy, you'll stay away from it, right? That is not what the Bible teaches. With the exception of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Bible uniformly endorses the relationship of marriage as created by God as an honorable thing. And in fact, when he talks about those who would serve as elders in the Lord's church, he doesn't say, look for those super spiritual people who never made the mistake of getting married. Follow those people because they really know holiness. No, the men that know holiness and spirituality are those who've learned through raising children how to serve other people and be like fathers to them and help them to be spiritual as well. And so whatever was going on in Corinth, again, that was Paul's recommendation, but even then he said, you don't have to take my advice. It's mere advice. It's not right or wrong. You don't sin if you get married. You don't sin if you don't get married. That's not the issue. He had a recommendation, and that's all that it was. And it seems like in Corinth, some people were wanting to make it a matter of sin. You know, you shouldn't get married. You know, you'd be a more holy person if you don't do that. And if you're already married, you ought to get a divorce. Well, if you don't have to get married, obviously you don't have to have children either. And so it would be wrong to go back to Genesis 1:28 and say, oh, God said be fruitful and multiply. You've not gotten married. You've not had any children. Or maybe you physically can have kids. Well, you're just doomed because you're disobeying God. No, that's not what we're talking about. That would be an inappropriate application of that general principle and make it an absolute rule for everybody. But it is a principle. And we need to consider if we make that choice to have children, that it certainly, the having of those children ought to be for the purpose that God wants us to be fruitful and multiply and what His purpose in creation is. And ultimately, when you think about it, the only hope for the future is in our children. Now again, some may say, well, people are going to keep having kids anyway, so I don't need to. But who's going to be running the future? Well, of course, the future is in the hands of God. But in terms of people, somebody is going to be the leaders of the next generation. You know, somebody is going to be making those decisions. And so, well, who do we want those people to be? You know, do we want it to be the offspring of atheists? Do we want it to be the offspring of people that are benighted by other tradition and false religion? Or do we value our way of life and the values that we have been taught and desire to pass those down to future generations? Now, having children is not the only way to do that, but it is an effective and divinely created means by which we do that. We can also, of course, teach and instruct people. And in fact, if you think about it, that's really what's going on with our children. You talk about people that are so materialistic and so self-centered, they don't even want to have children at all. And so there are a lot of people who don't have any children. And what we're beginning to see is in a number of humanistic cultures, like in Western Europe or in Japan, where parents are having so few children, their society is dying away. You know, each couple has to have two children just to break even. You have to have three to increase and grow your population. Now, Europe is not suffering the same fate as Japan currently because they are freely importing people from other places. And that's where most of this Muslim influx is coming in, and a lot of huge, you know, conclaves of Muslims, you know, surrounding Paris and other big cities in Europe. And their stated intention is they're going to out-reproduce the secular humanists of Western Europe and take over. And I could very easily see that happening. And will they stop with Western Europe? Or do they want to dominate the whole world? Well, that's the thinking of some. Well, what say do we have as Christians? You know, who do we want running things if not Christians? And so if we really believe in our values, we want to preserve those values, not take them to the grave with us. And so we do want to convert other people and teach them, and we want to raise up children who hold to these same values. And the great irony is, in our country, is that you have all these irreligious people who are not having children, so how come we keep having so many irreligious people? Well, they're not doing it through reproduction, they're doing it through conversion, right? And so a lot of us conservative, religious people are subjecting our children to the influence of the media, of the movies, of the culture that is around, maybe going off to state universities where they're subjected to a secular humanistic philosophy. And I'm not saying that children cannot be taught how to resist such things and have the strength of character to do so, but a great many are not. And they're being persuaded and converted over to that same secular, irreligious way of thinking. And that's how these people keep reproducing themselves, not biologically, because children are expensive, children are messy, children are a nuisance. But when we reproduce and allow our children to be influenced by them and converted, we keep filling their numbers. And so we need to do a better job of training our children and teaching them the values that we have and passing those values to them as the treasured truths that they are, and then there will be some hope for the future. And so there's a reason to have children, to co-create with God for the same reason that God created, to have this relationship. That's what we were built for. That's what we value most of all. God is love. We are creatures of love, of selflessness and sacrifice and humility and forgiveness and all of the dimensions of what real love is, the love exemplified by Jesus on the cross. And we want to share that with people. And we share that with everybody that we can, and we also have children that we can pass that value down to and nurture them in that and raise them up where they will know that great blessing that we have had. I mean, that's just what it comes down to. Do we value the life that we have lived, the things that we've been taught by God, and do we want to preserve those things and pass them down to the next generation? Well, the second question we can ask is, well, what freedom do I have in training my children? And this will cover some of the things we talked about in our sessions yesterday. But the fact is that the Bible does not give us a lot of particulars about how to train children. It gives us a handful of essentials, of absolutes. These things are not optional. We don't have a choice about some things. Notice in Ephesians chapter 6, for example, where Paul kind of summarizes what that parent-child relationship is about. Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. That's not optional. Children must obey, and for children to obey, there must be parents that are issuing instructions and commands that are to be obeyed. There is an authority relationship that is there, And if we as parents are not exercising that, we are failing to do just the basic thing the Bible's telling us about what parenting is about. Now, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There again is where we see the whole purpose of having this child is to train them. They're not really our child, that we own them. It's God's child. We've been given stewardship of his life to guide him, to instruct him and teach him, where he becomes his own person, exercising self-discipline, not parental discipline. He has insight and understanding about what's going on in this world. It's not just our understanding and what mom and dad said. And he is exerting self-control over his own self rather than our externally controlling him. And so this training of the will, the teaching and instruction of the will, the strengthening of his ability to choose what is right rather than what is wrong, what is hard rather than what is easy, these are the fundamentals. The Bible says that's it. There's no option about that. And that's what we have to be if we're really going to be parents. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us some more insight about just what the definition of parenthood is. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, the writer says, "You've forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons." And he quotes back from Proverbs chapter 3, which is the source of that same nurture and instruction of the Lord that Paul quoted in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you're illegitimate children and not sons." Now, in this case, the failure is not with the father. It is the unwillingness of the children to accept the training and teaching of the father. And as such, they don't recognize him as father. They reject him as father, and that makes them illegitimate children. Now, from our perspective, if we're the father failing to do the teaching and instruction, then basically our children have no father. By definition, that's what a father is. And so the Bible gives us this fundamental instruction about what parenting is about. It is about the exercise of authority. It's about the teaching and instruction of our children in the way of God, right? That's not optional. And Paul, just to round out what he says here, verse 9, "We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Even though they made mistakes, we still respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Why? "Well, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them." And again, sometimes what they thought was best turns out not to be right. "But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." And so you have this contrast. There's a short period of time where our earthly fathers trained us, but we spend our whole lifetime being trained by our heavenly father. Our earthly parents might make mistakes now and then. Our heavenly father never does. And so if we did respect our parents, how much more so we respect God and want to submit to his training and listen to him? Well, the reason is training is hard, it's difficult, it's unpleasant. And that's what he says in verse 11. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful." If it's fun, it's not real training. You know, training at some level is challenging. It's difficult. If it's not challenging us, it's not stretching us. We're not growing as a result of it. We're just experiencing life and having a good time. But when we're challenged, that's when the growth takes place and we're becoming more of what God would have us to be. And so to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So there are some things we have no freedom about. If we're going to be right with God and do as God tells us to do, if we're going to be a parent as God defines that, then exercising that authority, teaching our children in the way of God is absolutely essential. Now, the other things we have a lot of freedom in. The specifics. And why do you think God has left so much leeway when it comes to all these specifics? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I would offer some suggestions. You have people that come from different cultures with different expectations. And how the absolute principles of parenting might apply in one culture could vary to some extent from how they apply in a different culture. And if nothing else, every child is a unique individual. And so what might work for one child might not work for another. And so parents have some freedom, some latitude, to figure out what works for them, what is most effective in their unique relationship with their child. And that's why we made the point yesterday. You know, a lot of people fret, like, well, you know, I'm going to be getting married. What can I do to prepare for marriage? You know, like you can go take a CPR class and learn how to do CPR. Well, where's a marriage class I can just go and get certified as a wife or a husband? Well, there is no such thing. And that's why the only real training for being a husband or a wife is being a Christian. You know, that's God's schoolroom for learning about relationships and how to apply all of these things we've learned from the example of Christ, what is the very nature and essence of God, and how to do that in interaction with other people. And the reason we really can't have a class to tell you all of the specifics about what you need to do with your wife is because your wife is a unique person. You know, and what works for your wife may not work for my wife, and vice versa. And the same thing is true of children, as we're saying. And so to allow for that kind of freedom and uniqueness of individuals, the Bible gives us a great deal of latitude and a great deal of freedom. Now, I will say, because we've looked at this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, and it has a parallel, of course, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, and we've seen the reference in Hebrews chapter 5 to fathers. I remember since I was a little kid growing up, you know, preacher always makes the point, fathers have a particular responsibility in training their children. Now, I don't deny that. I mean, it becomes obvious if you go back to what we were saying about gender roles. If the husband is the head of the wife and the head of the family necessarily follows from that, then whoever's the head, that's where the buck stops. That's where the final decision has to be made. Now, as we've said, that decision has to be made with the same kind of utter selflessness of Christ. But there's not a smidgen of self-interest in the decision that I make as a father and as a husband. And how many of us as husbands can really say that? You know, say, I can easily say that here because my wife's not here. But I'm not perfect. And I have corrupted my relationship with my wife, with self. We all have. We struggle with that. But more and more each day, we should have less and less of self and more of Christ living within us. But I would point this out, that sometimes the word father means parent and includes the mother. Now, how do I know that? Well, that's just how it's used in the Greek language. But there's one place in the Bible where it's pretty obvious, and that's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his... And you think back, who was he hidden by? Oh, he was hidden by his mom and dad, wasn't he? What did the Hebrew writer say? He was hidden by his... And you may have a Bible that even says parents there, right? But literally what it says is he was hidden by his fathers. Well, there's no evidence that dad and grandpa and great-grandpa, you know, constructed the little boat, you know, for him to float in on the Nile River. It was his mom and his dad. And it's the use of the word father for parent includes both the father and the mother. It's entirely possible that that's the sense in which Paul is using the term in Ephesians chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 12. The value of that, of course, is simply recognizing mothers have a responsibility in training and teaching their children as well. And since the husband and the wife are not two but one, and they're on the same page, and they have the same values together and consult together and are pulling together, that's God's intention anyway, then there should be no discrepancy, there should be no dissension in the home. And so what the mother tells the child to do is completely consistent with what the father intends and purposes for that child. But we do acknowledge that the father is still the head of that home. And so parents have these absolutes that they have to follow. The definition of parent is this one that is disciplining and training that child and teaching them about the way of God and what are the rules, the laws of life, those laws of the spiritual realm, and they cannot be bent or broken without consequence any more than you can violate the laws of nature and the physical realm. And that's what we teach our children. And this is a real rule. This is really the way things are. And so if you want to be happy, if you want to have the best life possible as God has designed it, this is what you need to do to bring yourself into conformity with the laws of God. But what about all these things we have freedom about? Well, let's take a topic we mentioned before. Okay, I want my kid to eat his broccoli. You know, maybe because I think broccoli is really important for him to eat, or, you know, I can envision one day I'm going to go to somebody's house and they're going to fix broccoli, and I want my child to be able to eat it without being, rude and, insulting to the host because they reject the gift that's being given. Well, what do you do about that? Well, I've known some families, they just don't make an issue of broccoli. You know, it's like President Bush didn't like broccoli. You know, now he's president, he don't have to eat broccoli, you know. And you, as a parent, Mike, I don't care about broccoli, and I don't want to make my kids eat broccoli, right? So some take that option. Others say, no, I want my kid to eat the broccoli. But how I'm going to try to get him to eat broccoli is, you eat the broccoli or you don't get any dessert. Now, you don't want to eat the dessert, that's fine. Don't eat your broccoli, just go on without your dessert. And that's your consequence. Others are like, no, you don't eat the broccoli, you're going to get a spanking. You know, I'm going to beat you until you get every bit of this broccoli down, right? That's an option some people take. And then some may simply say, you eat the broccoli, or you're not going to get anything else. Well, personally, I don't make forcing the child to eat something the issue, because it's very difficult to force a child to eat something. You've drawn a line in the sand. You've made a battle over this now that's going to be very difficult. Now, I'm not saying you're wrong to do so. I grew up where we had to eat certain things. Hominy was my thing. I just could not stand hominy out of a can. I didn't know it came any other way. It was terrible. I was in college before I found out it was corn that somebody had ruined. So I just would, shovel it in as fast as I could and drink milk and get it over with. My brother James, one brown bean at a time, soak it in ketchup, and, it'd take forever. It'd take 2 hours for him to eat his beans. Well, we were taught you eat what's put in front of you, and that served us well for, going and visiting other people's homes. But I remember one case where this family decided you're going to eat this, and the consequence was going to be, okay, you don't want to eat it now, we'll put it in the refrigerator, and I'll bring it out at lunch. You're going to eat it then. Still not hungry? Okay, bring it out at dinner. And his little girl would not eat it. Day one, day two, day three, she was not going to eat it. And the mother's starting to wonder if she's drawn that line in a place she's going to regret. And finally, the child divulged her plan. She said, I know that before too long, that's going to go bad, and you're going to have to throw it out anyway. And what I would have done is, well, that's right, got to throw that out. I'm going to make some more. I'm going to have a fresh, batch of broccoli for you to eat. Well, you can't say any one of those is the right way or wrong way to do it. You might say one is wiser than another or something like that. But again, you've got unique individuals and what works for one kid and so on. God has given us that great, freedom, right? But here is the question we need to consider. What freedom do others have to raise their children? And this is kind of perplexing to me that very frequently, and I mentioned yesterday that parenting is a very sensitive topic. You can tell people just about anything. You're ugly, you're stupid, you're not much of a Christian. But tell them that their kids are brats. Then you really hit a nerve. And there's just something about that we've invested so much of who we are in our children. And even if we don't say anything, we just sense the disapproval of people as they're looking at our children and how they behave. In fact, I think that's one of the unfortunate things that happens, kind of, you know, we have this joke about preacher kids not being very good kids. And sometimes it's because they may be thought to have certain expectations of them that other kids don't have to deal with. And sometimes parents that are preachers might treat them differently in public as opposed to in the privacy of the home. But again, it's a very sensitive topic. And we appreciate the fact we have liberty to make choices about what we think is best for our children. But then I think a lot of Christians struggle with this kind of being judgmental about others and the decisions they're making for their children. And it seems a little unfair that we appreciate that kind of freedom, but we're less willing to give other people that same kind of latitude. We're willing to give them that latitude as long as they make the same choice we do. But when they make a different choice, well, they're just not as bright as we are, right? Or they're not as Christian as we are. And that becomes a very easy kind of pit to fall into. And we need to be aware, of course, that Satan is the one that's ultimately behind that. You know, Satan is always working to drive a wedge between people. God created us for relationship and nurturing those relationships together. And every time God can damage a relationship, break a string of fellowship, and keep breaking those until he destroys it altogether, Satan is pleased with nothing more. And so we would be foolish not to understand that God has given us these precious children and this wonderful relationship we have, and Satan doesn't want to get in on the act and destroy a good thing. And this is one way he can start working at our families by creating dissension and difficulty. And so I think about my physical family, you know, my brother and I, that we love each other very much. We understand one another very much. We've spent a number of years together. But my brother has different ways of doing things. He has different interests, different things he spends his money on. He's, you know, different ways he's raised his kids. And some of that doesn't bother me. Some of it I think he probably could have done better at that. I personally would do it different. But there's no question about my love and trust in him, and knowing who he is and why he does what he does. And if you could just imagine transferring that kind of relationship with our spiritual family, that's really the way it should be, that we give others the benefit of the doubt. I have no reason to be cynical about how this other family's raising their children. I have no reason to doubt that they're good-hearted and trying to do their best as they understand it. Imagine if I'm going to Walmart one day, and I'm way across the parking lot, and you know, I see Tiffany coming out of the Walmart there, and she just hauls off and just smacks her kid in the face. And I go, "Whoa! What in the world's going on there?" Well, I instantly form an impression whether I think that's a good thing or a bad thing. And I might even make a judgment, "Oh, what a sorry mother, you know, that is. A kid wasn't misbehaving or doing anything that justified mother just hauling off and slapping him in the face." But you know, if you know the person, your impulse is, "Hey, whatever happened, I don't know what happened. I can't see that clearly. But whatever happened is consistent with what I know about her," right? And I'm sure of one thing, that what she did was the right thing to do. Now, suppose you were a lot closer and you found out there's this poisonous insect on the kid's cheek, and if the insect bites the child will die. Now this act, exact same act, it has a completely different context. It means something completely different. And the only difference is how much information you had, how much you assume, how much you fill in the blanks. And that's where giving others the benefit of the doubt. You know, I don't know what happened in this specific situation, but I know this person. I know their character. I know their fears. I know all about them, so I'm confident that what they were doing was for them the right thing at that time and that place. And so you think about all the differences we might have as parents. I know some parents that they don't have any TV for their children. Others let their kids watch TV, or they have a TV in the home. Some don't let their kids read Harry Potter. Some that do. Some that don't send their kid to a public school. Some that don't send their kids to private school, but school them at home. I know some that only allow their girls to wear dresses. Some who make their kids make their bed every day. Some people that are big into home birth, and that's the only way you can bring children into the world. Some who don't vaccinate their children. Those that insist you need to. Those that believe in a gluten-free diet or a vegetarian diet. And others that say, no, we can eat meat. You know, all of these things are choices and decisions that people make. Does it really have anything to do with me? No. Now, we typically don't really care what model car somebody drives. You want to drive a Ford or a Chevy or a Toyota or whatever, right? We don't fall out over that. Now, about the silliest church split I ever knew about was early 80s. There's actually a church split because some people drove foreign import cars, and that was an issue. That became a moral issue among Christians. I've known of two churches that have split about homeschooling. In one church, it was the people that sent their kids to the public school that insisted those that were schooling their children home were sinning. In the other church, it was people that were homeschooling and were insisting those that were sending their kids to the public school were sinning. How silly that is. Because those are individual choices that are made for those families. Do we have enough confidence in one another that we're making the choices for our family as best as we can, consistent with what you know of my character and things of that nature? So if you look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. He's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. So it sounds like Paul's saying, if you practice circumcision, boy, you're just way off the chart wrong and have fallen out with God. Is that right? Well, if you go back and read Acts chapter 21, when Paul shows up in Jerusalem, James and the other elders of the church in Jerusalem come to him and say, hey, look, there's this rumor going around that you're teaching the Jews they cannot keep the law. And if they circumcise their children, they're sinning. Well, we know that's not right, so what can we do about that? And they recommended Paul do something to kind of help, dispel that rumor. Well, how do you reconcile these two passages? Well, you don't even really have to reconcile, because if you kept reading Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. And he says pretty much the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. And so really, it's a Romans chapter 14 kind of situation when you remember what Paul teaches there about the freedom that we have in Christ, and how we should not judge one another as a result of that. Now, the issue was whether you eat meat or not, things of that nature. But verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord's able to make him stand. Now, some of these issues, some might be wiser courses of action than others, but it's not a moral issue. And we don't make it a moral issue. And so we don't judge people. Now, there are different ways to judge people. You can just get up and say, hey, you're sinning because you're not doing it my way. Well, I don't know too many Christians that do that. But you can also judge people when you kind of just look down your nose at them, right? You don't have to say anything. And that's not appropriate. And so basically, getting back to this issue of circumcision, is it right or wrong to circumcise? Well, if you're making it into a moral issue, it's wrong. If you think by circumcising you're a better Christian than other people, it makes you more holy than them, you've made it a condition of salvation, it's wrong. And that's what was happening among the Galatian Christians. When you don't make an issue out of it, it's just a matter of personal choice for whatever reason. Do it or don't do it, doesn't matter. And so as long as we don't make all these other issues a matter of salvation, I'm a better Christian than you because I don't have a television set. I'm more spiritual than you are because I've got rid of my TV. That's the kind of mentality we don't need to be spreading among God's people that is going to spread dissension, it's going to cause division, and it's just being plain judgmental. And here's the problem with exercising judgment. You know, maybe you're a five-talent person, right? And let's say you're putting out two talents of effort. You know, you're working at 60%. And here's a two-talent person, and they're putting out two talents of effort. Now, is their two talents of effort more or less than your three talents? Well, it's less, isn't it? But yet they're putting out at 100%. You're only putting out at 60%. Which one does the Lord look at? The actual result externally or the percentage of effort? And that's the problem with making judgments about people. You never know where they have been. You know, put yourself in their shoes, see? And, you know, that's something I've struggled with my whole life because, you know, I have consistently been a kind of, I've memorized more scripture than most people I meet. I know the Bible facts more than most people I meet. I win more Bible trivia games than other people I play with. And you just look at things and I can say, you know, I'm a better father than my father was. I know that objectively. I don't have to pretend that I'm not and so on. You know, my church attendance is better than some people's. That's just an objective fact, right? I'm a better parent than some people are. That's just a fact. And I don't need to pretend otherwise. But even after I conclude all of those things are true, and I look at my three talents as more than this guy's two talents, I still am not able to make a judgment about who's the better person. God may still expect more out of me, and what this person is doing with what less he has, God is more pleased with. That's why we can never judge qualitatively who's a better Christian and who's not. Now, we might say, yeah, they shouldn't have done that, or this is a wiser course of action, and we're still free to say that. But when we start exercising judgment, well, I'm better than they are. Even whether we say that out loud or we just feel that way, and we, you know, people have a way of sensing that, that's not appropriate for us to do. And finally, I would just say, have we earned the privilege of giving advice to others? You know, a lot of times I just keep quiet because free advice is pretty much worth what people pay for it. If people don't know enough to solicit advice, they probably don't know enough to appreciate it when they hear it, so when it's volunteered for them. And so I typically will wait and let people ask, and when they start asking, then I say, well, maybe they're ready to hear the advice that I have to give them. But there will be some people that we will be free to share advice with. There are going to be people that we've built such a relationship with, we are so comfortable with, that we know that when we have a piece of advice that may be a little bit critical or corrective of them, that they're going to receive it well. But if we just think we're going to walk in a room of strangers and start dispensing advice with no context, we've not earned that privilege. And so we need to be sensitive to those people that we have that kind of relationship with. We've developed that and we're able to share that advice with them. If not, what do we need to do? We need to get to know those people better. We need to start working on that relationship. Now, I know it can be a challenge when they're making decisions that are so different from ours. We can feel like there's a gulf that, you know, you just can't ever bridge. But let me tell you, if Paul could pray for the Corinthians and say, practically the first thing he says in the letter is, I thank God for you. And you know something about the Corinthians, just what miserable wrecks they were as Christians. If Paul could pray thanking God for them, then we can be thankful for the other people God has brought into our life. And even if they're quite different from us and make quite different choices from us, and even if we're convinced that our choices are better, these are people, unique individuals, and only God really knows their whole story. And certainly, they're not defined on one issue, you know, whether they have a TV or not. That's not what defines them as a Christian. But they're a brother in Christ. They've committed themselves to the Lord. I have no reason not to believe that they're trying the best they can to serve God. And with that kind of confidence in one another, we will have a true family of brothers and sisters in Christ that are helping one another and growing closer together to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you again for your attention this morning. That will conclude our session during the class time period.